the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today, we're going to have a very special hour. We're going to have a segment with John Meacham, managing editor of Newsweek magazine. He's going to be on here to discuss his cover story on Christmas. We've had so much to say about that, and it was a lively hour of conversation when we looked at that article and what it represents. And, of course, I wrote a major and very critical article on the Newsweek cover story in my Crosswalk commentary, and it's received a great deal of attention. I think it's going to be a fascinating conversation, and we will welcome Newsweek's managing editor, John Meacham, in the second segment. Folks, as you think about the transitions going on in Washington, one of the most important is that there are senators going out, even as there are new senators coming in. And one of the senators going out, by the way, other senators going out include Tom Daschle, John Edwards, but also Zell Miller. And Zell Miller, the Democratic senator, until just a few days from now, from the state of Georgia, as you might expect, went out with a bang. He was one of the major speakers at the 2004 Republican National Convention, gave the keynote address. He had a lot to say there, and he had a lot to say on his way out. On the floor of the Senate yesterday, he said this, speaking of how liberals are ruining America, he said this, the culture of the far-left America was displayed in a startling way during the Super Bowl's now infamous halftime show. And he went on and he called it courtesy of the valueless moon, that's the head of Viacom, and the pagan temple of Viacom Babylon. Quote, I asked the question yesterday, how many of you have ever run over a skunk with your car? I have many times, and I can tell you the stink stays around for a long time. You can take the car through the car wash and it's still there, so the scent of this event will linger long in the nostrils of America. That's Zell Miller going on there. He said some other things that, frankly, I'm not going to read here. He was an angry man as he was going out, speaking of what he sees as the major social issues and the corruption of American culture. He spoke about the misuse of the American flag, and he spoke about a good many of the problems, the ills that he has seen in America. And then he said this, and this is how he closed his final words to the United States Senate. He said, so if I am asked why, with all the pressing problems this nation faces today, why am I pushing these social issues and taking the Senate's valuable time? I will answer, because it is of the highest importance. Yes, there's a deficit to be concerned about in this country, a deficit of decency. So, as the sand empties through the hourglass, my hourglass, at warp speed, and with my time running out in this Senate and on this earth, I feel compelled to speak out, for I truly believe that at times like this, silence is not golden, it is yellow. Well, one thing about Zell Miller, you can't call the man a coward. You're never in doubt about where he stands. Let me tell you that when he was running for governor of the state of Georgia, I was a newspaper editor editing a Christian newspaper in that state, and I wanted to oppose Zell Miller with everything. Because Zell Miller ran for governor of the state of Georgia on a pro-lottery campaign, and it swept him into office. He became a very popular two-term governor, and then he was elected. He was first appointed by Governor Roy Barnes to the seat on the United States Senate that was made necessary by a death, and then he very quickly gained election, and the rest is history. But Zell Miller's been moving to the right because of the liberal effect, because of the corrosive effect that he sees of a decadence in the culture. And, you know, quite frankly, it's hard to imagine anyone with more graphic testimony of this than Zell Miller, and I'm going to miss him in the Senate, but he is now moving to Fox News as a commentator, so we have not heard the last of Zell Miller. I think most of us would be glad to have heard the last of Al Sharpton, the erstwhile 2004 quasi-contender for the Democratic presidential nomination. As you may know, just as that nominating process ended, the Reverend Al announced that he and his wife were divorcing, and now he says that that is a demonstration of his morality. You need to hear this.
I think it's irresponsible to lead a double life. If you and your wife cannot get along, the important thing to do is to lead a very fair, open life and just separate and tell the world that. I think that it is the appropriate thing to do. I think what is immoral is to try to live a double life for the media. Nelson Mandela did that. He separated, moved on. Others have done that. I think that's the responsible thing to do.
You know, I think the very least we could hope for is that someone who claims to be a minister of the gospel would be humiliated when he makes up something as ridiculous as that. You'd like to think that there's at least a little bit of shame involved in one who identifies as a Christian minister speaking in such direct violation of the Word of God without any apparent hesitation or guilt. Al Sharpton and his wife are separating, and now he says this is the perfect parable of postmodern morality right here. The morality, he says, the moral thing to do is to be out in the open about the fact you're splitting with your wife, not to work it out in what he would call the inauthenticity of trying to work out a relationship within marriage. So just break your marital vows and call it a moral act. That's Al Sharpton's example, and you heard it with your own ears. What in the world are the Democrats going to do with Hollywood? They have been embraced by the Hollywood left, and frankly, they have embraced the Hollywood left. You know, we talked yesterday about this debacle with the People for the American Way Award ceremony with Alec Baldwin and Susan Sarandon and Chevy Chase. Well, now even some Democrats think they're getting just a little too cozy with the nuts out there on the left coast. Listen to Bob Beckel speaking about his concerns about the party for which he has been a primary advisor.
Bush won the election. That's over with. We got to start thinking forward and not go back and bash him. I mean, I like to bash Bush. You know, I've done that for several years. But now's not the time for that. And Hollywood and the Democratic Party have got to get themselves a little bit separated here. Because it's cost us.
Bob Beckel there speaking to Greta Van Susteren on CNN. You know, Bob Beckel is an honest man. And he has shown that honesty at different times. I disagree with him on many things. And in fact, many, many things. But I admire the man's honesty, and he at least sees through the problem. The American people see Hollywood representing a morality they have rejected rather than embraced. And, you know, I think the problem, as Bob Beckel sees it, is that it is not likely that the Democratic Party is going to take his advice because they have established themselves as the party of the Alec Baldwins and the Susan Sarandons and the Michael Moores and the Move Ons. And I think it's going to be very hard to break that kind of habit. And I think Hollywood is just going to move further left. I mean, when Chevy Chase spoke at that event just a couple of days ago and offended even the liberals by his radical and offensive statements, you got to know something's going on here. And whatever it is a toxicity setting in Hollywood that is just getting worse and worse. It is like some kind of infectious disease that is just becoming more virulent and is taking a hold of the body of our entertainment industry and doesn't appear to be ready to let go. Well, as you might expect, today we've got a Grinch report, and this one's a report with a twist.
You're a monster, Mr. Grinch. Your heart's an empty hole. Your brain is full of spiders. You've got garlic in your soul, Mr. Grinch.
Well, the Grinch went after 8-year-old Jonathan Morgan in Plano, Texas, because little third grader Jonathan just wanted a handout at his school's winter break party. Yeah, that's what it's called, a winter break party. Wanted to pass out ballpoint pens in the shape of a candy cane. He was told he couldn't do it because on this candy cane were messages about Jesus Christ. It had a religious meaning. The candy cane itself was described as a Christian symbol, and thus citing the separation of church and state. School authorities in the Plano Independent School District there in suburban Dallas, Texas, told Jonathan and his parents that they could not distribute these candy canes. They told him the same thing last year, and finally the Morgans had had enough, and Jonathan got himself an attorney. This one from the Liberty Legal Fund, and just today, a U.S. District Court judge handed down an order telling the Plano School District that Jonathan could hand out his candy canes. So the Grinch won one and then lost it. Ladies and gentlemen, here is what we ought to ponder in this particular case. We're not talking here about Berkeley. We're not talking here about the People's Republic of Cambridge, Massachusetts. This is Plano, Texas. That's like the buckle on the belt of the red state. That's like the reddest of red America. That is how insidious this secular intimidation has now become. When the school district in Plano, Texas, that's suburban Dallas, Texas, that's conservative Texas, that's the most conservative part of the suburbs of Dallas, Texas. When that school system falls into this kind of insanity, you know we're in big trouble. And by the way, the insanity in this school district goes far beyond just not allowing Jonathan to pass out his candy canes. No, as a matter of fact, they also have told children that they cannot wear red and green to the winter break party because those are Christian colors. And it went all the way down to telling children and their parents that they had to bring paper items for the parties that were also white representing winter, not red or green representing Christmas. Well, bah humbug to the Plano Independent School District in Dallas, Texas. And hats off to the U.S. federal judge who made this decision. That's U.S. District Judge Paul Brown sitting in Sherman, Texas. Folks, the Texas Rangers came in with a bit of assistance here in the form of a U.S. District Court judge who came from Sherman, Texas to bring a little common sense to this confusion in Plano. We'll be back to talk with Jonathan Meacham, Newsweek Magazine's managing editor. It's a conversation you won't want to miss. Let's find out why he wrote that article. See what he has to say now that he knows the aftermath. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It was Newsweek's December the 12th cover story of 2003 that got so much attention when you look at the beautiful picture, classic art, the title, The Birth of Jesus, Faith and History, How the Story of Jesus Came to Be. This is the December 13 issue, and John Meacham, Newsweek's managing editor, was the author of this cover story. We're privileged to have Mr. Meacham as a guest on the program today. Welcome, Mr. Meacham.
Thank you, sir.
Mr. Meacham, you are obviously a very smart person. I'm impressed with your political coverage and so many other things you've done as managing editor of Newsweek. By the way, I understand you became the managing editor of one of the nation's leading magazines at age 27. Let me ask you, are you surprised by the reaction that your cover article has received?
Not really. I think that whenever you write about something as important and as central to hundreds of millions and billions of people, as one's religious faith, then you're going to provoke a lot of opinions, many, many, many of them heartfelt, and some people may get angry, some people may get, in a way, question your motives, which I think has happened a good bit. But I'm not really surprised. One of the things I feel that's essential to our journalistic mission is not just to write about the life of the nation, but to write about the things that are important in our readers' lives. And for millions and millions of them, their Christian faith and their Jewish faith and their Muslim faith is a key part of that. And so I think it's important for us to address it in a way that that is both thought-provoking and hopefully responsible and respectful. And I think this piece did that. I have noticed that you don't, but I suspect that's what we're here to talk about.
Yeah, well, I wanted to be right up front about my concerns. I mean, frankly, when I looked at the article, it is, to me, unbalanced. An entire world of conservative evangelical scholarship that would be ready to defend the historicity of the New Testament accounts is just missing from the article. What surprised me, Mr. Meacham, more than anything else is that you kind of entered this article yourself. Your own voice appears in this article, which, isn't exactly what you expect from Newsweek all the time. What's your personal interest in this?
I'm sorry, my personal voice entered, you mean, I don't think I used the first person, did I? No,
but, without attributing this to sources, but appearing to make the argument yourself, I mean, for instance, where you say, and I'm having to paraphrase you here, sure. The closer you look at the Gospel of Luke, the less credibility the historical accounts appear to have.
Sure, okay, I see what you mean. This was a deeply felt essay, no question. We do actually do a good bit of this. Whether it's Fareed Zakaria writing about the future of Islam or Howard Feynman writing about politics, we do try to bring our readers our perspectives. They can judge them on their merits. I am very open about the fact that I'm a professing Christian, may not be a very successful one, but I do try. I am an Episcopalian. I noted that you noted my noting of that, and don't expect that to particularly weigh on anyone, but I do think on something like this, it's not entirely irrelevant. I believe in journalism that nothing we write about is value-free or value-neutral. No matter how how neutral we may try to be in our reporting, unquestionably our personal experiences and personal beliefs enter into it. It's the reason you often see people on both sides of issues, depending on what the story is, being upset by political pieces. Some people think we're too conservative. Some people think we're too liberal. When it comes to the kind of coverage or the kind of piece we're talking about, I think the fact that I am writing from a faith tradition is something that the reader should know. I must say one thing I'm curious. I'm sorry, sir. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I must say I was rather surprised by the vehemence, particularly of your reaction, at least of what I was sent, that I believe you wrote on the web, because I actually believed that I would get more heat from the broader left than the broader right, if I may be allowed those overly simplistic terms for the sake of the conversation, because I do say in the piece that this one easy explanation for St. Matthew and St. Luke's explanations of what happened is that it all happened exactly this way, but that there's a lot of scholarship and a lot of questions about that. So I'm a little surprised, I guess, by the fact that many more conservative believers have objected to the piece.
Yeah, well, let me tell you, I guess I could say I'm surprised that you're surprised, but, you know, just to look at this, you did make some statements like that, but the scholars you cite, from the late Raymond Brown, you know, on, John Meyer and others, you know, you're looking here at those who are uniformly from the left, and then you do make a statement, you know, such as, you know, almost nothing in Luke's story stands up to historical scrutiny. You know, to evangelical Christians who believe that the Bible is the Word of God and furthermore believe that the historical events as related in the New Testament are essential to salvation history.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's like a dagger right at the heart of the faith.
I believe in the relevant to salvation history. I'm right with you. Put me in that car.
But you seem to say that they're important whether they happen or not.
I'm sorry, sir.
No, I didn't mean to talk over you. But I mean, you seem to say that that they're important whether or not they happened, or whether or not they happened as is recorded in the Gospels. Is that right?
I do say that. I walk with the Catholic Church on that, which we may or may not agree should be followed on this, but that's the way Cardinal Ratzinger and John Paul II suggest that we read Scripture, that we pay attention to literary forms within the Bible, that it is all divinely inspired, that the book contains everything necessary to salvation, but that it may not be always a faithful record of historical events as they unfolded within time and space.
Yeah, which I and other evangelical Christians would vehemently disagree. And by the way, some Catholics disagree with that construal of Vatican's II Dei Verbum document. But that's we better bring the Catholics on to make that argument.
That's right.
But you do make the argument that basically, and this is what you cited, I believe you said this on Chris Matthews' Hardball program, that that the Scripture can be true without being accurate.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's what I have to come back and say. I reject that understanding. I understand that's what you believe, and that explains to me how you can address the New Testament text as you do in this article. But, you know, I would have to argue that my understanding of the Christian faith is that if it didn't happen this way, and these events didn't take place, and if Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, and if he wasn't conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, then he wasn't the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think what you'd find is that you know, most people throughout Christian history have agreed with that. It's only with the recent questions addressed to this that has changed. Mr. Meacham, when you look at this article, is there anything you'd write differently now than when you wrote it a few weeks ago?
No, sir, there really isn't. And what I'm pleased about is that at least the piece, even for those who vehemently disagree with it, is that at least it enables us to have serious conversations about serious things. And, you know, as St. Paul said, we may see through a glass darkly, but one day face to face. And I would just argue that the kinds of conversations we just had and the kind that I've had with many others in the past week or so are all to the good. And, you know,
we're right up against a hard break, Mr. Meacham, but I want to tell you how much I appreciate you coming on today. And you're right, this has been a serious conversation. I seriously appreciate you coming on. We're going to have more to say in just a moment. We'll be right back with the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the program. Well, you can count that as an interesting conversation. We'll have to think a little bit about what was said and what was not said over the last few minutes here on this program. Our guest was John Meacham, the managing editor of Newsweek magazine and the author of Newsweek's cover story from last week, The Birth of Jesus. And, you know, I took it apart pretty much on the radio program, and even more specifically in an article I wrote, over 2,000 words of response, published at crosswalk.com. And I have to say, evidently my article got a little coverage all the way from the Wall Street Journal to the Hugh Hewitt Show, where it also got into the blog sphere, where it was mentioned. And it must have struck a nerve, because Mr. Meacham made a contact with my producer here and wanted to enter into a conversation, and we scheduled that for today. And I want to say I respect him for coming on. That's something a lot of other people just wouldn't do after that kind of criticism. But I have to tell you, I was surprised by his answer to my last question. After all this, I wasn't surprised by anything in that whole conversation except at the end, when I said, after all this, would you change anything? And he said, I don't think so. Now, that surprised me a little bit, because I would think that Newsweek would say, its managing editor would say, well, maybe we should have just included a little more conservatives. Not that they would have taken any of the liberals' argument out, but maybe just added a little. But he said, no, I don't think I'd change anything. Well, I stand by my critique. I stand by my article. But at least we heard it right there. You know what Mr. Meacham said? Let's just take his argument very seriously. He's a seriously minded man. He meant to make a serious argument. And his argument was that we can take the Bible to be true without believing the text to be accurate. Now, the problem with that is that there's no way to end that argument. I mean, not only does it violate what Scripture says about itself, not only does it violate what Luke claimed he was doing in his gospel when he said he set out to write an orderly and accurate account of the events concerning Jesus and the words of Jesus, but it also just unravels the entire faith because of this. Where do you decide that there's truth without accuracy? With the virgin birth? With the crucifixion? With the resurrection? With Jesus' words about eternal life? With the Bible's verdict about sin? With what the Bible says about God and his character? With the doctrine of the Trinity? I mean, where do you unravel this? Where do you decide what's true? The utter subjectivity of this is the most insidious thing. You know, back along about the 18th century and well into the 19th century, the world of liberal biblical scholarship, I'm not throwing that word liberal around as just some kind of epithet. I mean, that's the only way to describe it. It was an effort to revise the Christian faith away from its historic truth claims. And that world of liberal scholarship began to make a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. And this is what they said: the Jesus of history really can't be known, but the Christ of faith is a theological doctrine that is understood by the church, and thus the church can do with it what it will, but the Jesus of history we really can't know. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if the Jesus of history is not the Christ of faith, then what are we celebrating at Christmas? What are we celebrating in terms of the resurrection? And what is our hope or confidence in the age to come? I'd love for you to join this discussion. We've got some callers who have already gotten in line for a conversation about this, but there's an opportunity now for you to call. The number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Look at this article one side or the other. Look at my article one way or the other. Give us a call. Let us know. And think about the conversation we just had in the last segment of this program. Mr. Meacham had the courage to come on the program. I appreciate that. But there is a genuine, fundamental, basic, foundational disagreement between us, not only as to what the Bible is, but as to what Christianity is. And in that sense, it was probably a good conversation to have, because it's good for us to have eyes open, for the lights to be on, and for us to be aware that there are two rival understandings of Christianity competing out there. One that sees Christianity deeply rooted in the complete veracity and truthfulness of the Scripture, and another that says it's no big deal if these things happened, or happened the way the biblical writer said they happened, But something happened, and whatever that something is, it is of spiritual value for us. Between those two visions of Christianity, there is an irreconcilable division and opposition. What are you celebrating at Christmas? The Jesus of history? Or merely the Christ of faith? Or the Savior, the Son of the living God? The Jesus of history and the Christ of faith together. That's the big question. Get ready to call and join the conversation. 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back. I'm Albert Mohler. The Albert Mohler Program. We're glad to welcome you to a conversation about Newsweek's cover story from last week on Christmas and what it all represents. Is it indeed a piece of journalistic quality reporting, fair and balanced, or was it an attack on the Christian truth claim? That's the big question. With us to talk about it today is James, calling from Jeffersonville, Indiana, listening on WFIA-FM. James, welcome.
Thank you, sir, for taking my call. I guess my point of view, I didn't get to catch all of the last segment, but just caught the tail end of it. But I actually stumbled across the piece covered, I believe, on one of the national cable shows and looked it up fully expecting to be upset by it, and I really wasn't. I went so far as to actually use it as a discussion piece this past Sunday in a Sunday school setting, and I didn't see it as being really an attack. While the argument tended to be one-sided, favoring, a more liberal viewpoint, or I didn't get the impression that Mr. Meacham himself wrote the article as an attack against my Christian faith or our Christian faith.
Well, I don't think he would say it was an attack on the Christian faith, but I think it was an attack on the Christian faith. Now, James, it didn't bother you that he didn't have one credible conservative scholar to answer the liberal criticisms?
Well, I think if I heard him correctly, as I was leaving work, if I heard him correctly, and it's kind of my take on it, is that I read it from a position of already knowing what I believe to be the truth, and that is the Bible is the truth, the way it's written. There's no question. And in doing so, from my perspective, it really didn't bother me that much because I was reading a separate perspective, one that I'm not inclined to agree with. But also, like I said, I wasn't that upset that there wasn't no conservative scholars quoted, but I think quite often Mr. Meacham's approach in writing the article actually kind of took a conservative stance.
When he says in his own voice that almost nothing in Luke's story stands up to close historical scrutiny, that sounds to you like an affirmation of biblical truth?
Well, I think the impression I got throughout reading his story, and that would be probably my only problem with the journalistic integrity of the article, was the fact that I don't think he ever he waffles throughout the article. His own viewpoint, the writer's viewpoint, changes throughout the article. And I think if I remember correctly, in the closing paragraph, I think he waffles quite a bit. And I'm left with the impression that he's not truly convinced with what he's written as far as the argument of against the historical accuracy. And therefore, I was left with the impression that, you know, it was entertaining, but nothing that that I took extremely seriously.
All right. Well, appreciate your call, James. I have to tell you, my greatest concern was not whether I liked the article or not, but whether or not there would be persons out there who, reading this article, would simply have the seeds of deep doubt planted about the Scripture, people who wouldn't have the position that, James, you say you have, and would be convinced by this utterly one-sided argument that you just can't trust the Bible to tell you what actually happened. And I do think that's a big deal. Let's go to Paul calling from Corydon on WFIA. Paul, welcome.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler. I'd like to take a moment to tip my hat to you and say God bless you for your responses on this program and Hugh Hewitt's concerning this article.
Thank you.
In the words that I heard Mr. Meacham speak today and from what I've heard you read previously, I think there's a definite undermining of the truth of Christianity. But in the words that he spoke today, frankly, I heard a lot of words and not a whole lot said concerning why he believes what he believes. Can you respond, please?
Yeah, Paul, you know, I think the most revealing thing I've heard from him, both on my program and what he said on Chris Matthews' Hardball on MSNBC, was when he quoted the Vatican II document. And by the way, let the Catholics decide whether he quoted it out of context. But he quoted it the way he meant it to mean anyway, when he said that the scripture can be true without being accurate. He said that on MSNBC. And then on this program, you remember just a few moments ago, he came on and he came back at that again, citing the Pope and Cardinal Ratzinger. You know, I think that's why he is where he is in terms of his understanding of the Christian faith, and that's why he can look to the New Testament documents with this kind of approach. It's because whether or not this is accurate, it can still be true. And this is that, 15 years ago, we would have called this existentialism, or an existentialist approach to the text that says the facts don't matter, but the truth is there. It's an impact in our lives. It's inspiration that takes root in our soul. Well, Paul, something tells me that you're going to agree with me that if it didn't happen, it doesn't inspire me. You know, I can be inspired maybe a little bit by reading one of Aesop's fables, but I'm not going to base my life on it. I can be inspired by reading Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, but I'm not going to take it as the foundation of my life. Christianity makes a claim to be true, that these events took place in history, and that it really matters. It matters so much, it matters eternally. And that's a different thing entirely. Paul, thank you so much for your call. We're going to go to Joe calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Joe, welcome.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Hey, I'm a historian. I went to school at Western Michigan University. Paul Meyer was one of my professors. This was a few years ago before I went in the military. But Christianity has withstood, you know, these attacks for 2,000 years, but if you look back at all the ecumenical councils of the early church dealing with heresies and the formation of the Bible, what they really couldn't agree on, all these early church fathers and bishops, didn't go into the Bible. And thousands of people suffered persecution and death over thousands of years because of what they believed was the truth. And I don't believe if the Bible wasn't the truth, And this wasn't actually something that happened in history, it would not have withstood the persecution like it has.
I think you're exactly right, Joe. No one's going to put his life on the line for what he believes to be a lie or merely true but not accurate. And you make a very good point. Time's running out. We want to go very quickly to Richard calling from Wheeling, West Virginia, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Richard, welcome.
I find this to be a perfect example of modern secular Christianity. There are a lot of people who profess to be Christians out there who, when they get right down to it, they believe the Bible to be more of a good guide, combination of a bunch of fables which are just intended to give you an idea of the way you should live your life, but don't necessarily believe in any of the specifics in the Bible. And I think that has been one of the things that's crippling Christianity in the United States today.
Good call, Richard, in more ways than one. You know, that was the very heart of Protestant liberalism, was to say you can have biblical morality without having all these hard doctrines with all their historical claims. Of course, now the liberals don't want the morality either. That's the other side of the knife. I'll be right back with some final thoughts in just a moment. What a great conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Here's the deal. Either it happened or it didn't. You know, there really is no middle ground in this. Either Jesus was born in Bethlehem or he wasn't. Either he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, or he wasn't. Either he was born of Mary or he wasn't. And you know, all of the accounts in the Scripture claim inherently, explicitly, to be truthful. And by truthful, they do not mean merely that they're true in a spiritual sense, but true in an historical sense. Francis Schaeffer was one of the great apologists of the 20th century. He helped so many Christian young people through struggles thinking through these issues, founded the Libri Study Center in Switzerland. And I can remember that one of his early arguments, all the way back in the 70s, when I was first trying to think about these things as a teenager, was that you can't make a distinction between the Jesus of history or the Christ of faith and remain rational. In other words, he wasn't saying you have to do this just to remain orthodox. That's obviously true. He says you can't do this and remain rational. Because if you're going to apply simple human reason to the Christian faith, if these things didn't happen, then it's not a pretty story. It's not an inspiring, enlightening tale. It's a grotesque distortion that has claimed hundreds and thousands of lives of people who went to their graves thinking that they were going to spend eternity with God. They went to their graves thinking that Jesus had paid it all. They went to their graves expecting the resurrection that is to come. You know, this idea that you can have Christianity without its facts, without its truth, that you can have the Christian faith without its structure and without its foundation, is simply insidious. This idea is destructive of the integrity of Christianity. Frankly, what do you say to people in terms of Christian witness? I want to tell you about something that's true. It's not accurate, but it's true. I want to point to an authority that comes close to being nearly right in some things, but don't take it as vitally true in terms of its details. I want to tell you about Jesus. I'm not sure how he was conceived. I'm not even sure where he was born, and yet that doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you why we should follow his moral example. Ladies and gentlemen, that isn't Christianity. That is a new religion posing as Christianity. It has much to say about Christ, but very little to say about Jesus, or much to say about Jesus and very little to say about Christ. It puts together nothing of what the Scripture presents as God in human flesh. These claims the Scripture makes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, these are the non-negotiable, precious, foundational pillars of the Christian faith. You take one of them out, the structure is not merely weakened and compromised. It begins to fall apart. If that one's not true, then what basis do you have for believing the other one? Christianity is a comprehensive truth claim, and ladies and gentlemen, you can believe it from beginning to end. You can base your life on it. That's why we celebrate Christmas. We'll be back next week to talk about this further, an intelligent Christian conversation with truth on the line. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mohler's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.